I would ask you the question, but I already know the answer. I would ask you if there's ever been anything that you've prayed for a long time without having an answer. But I'm not going to ask you that because I know the answer to that question. I know that you've done that. And I also know what it was like when you did that. Because here's what happens with us. We come before God with this issue, and it is the most pressing issue in our life, the most pressing issue in our world. And we bombard heaven with this issue again and again and again. And then we grow weary. We get tired of praying about the same thing. We get tired of asking for the same thing. And then after a while, we realize that we haven't been praying for it as much as we were praying for it before. And now we feel guilty because it is an important thing, and we should be praying about this important thing, and we've stopped praying about this important thing. And so now we pray about the fact that we're not praying about this important thing that we ought to be praying about more than we pray about it. And so we go back to praying about it again. And yet as we go back to praying about it again, we begin to ask ourselves, what's going to be different this time? And we continue to pray, and we continue to pray. And everything in our culture moves us to believe and expect that things ought to happen quickly. We are victims of the 22-minute sitcom, microwave popcorn, and we just believe that things ought to happen quickly. And when they don't happen quickly, we don't know how to endure. We don't read big books anymore. Schools don't even require people to read big books anymore. Moby Dick, what is that? It's too big. It's too long. Nobody's going to endure through that. We don't endure through that. Preachers don't preach long sermons anymore. Well, in other places. We're told in preaching class, keep your sermons to 20 minutes or less because people will not endure. They can't endure. We can't concentrate. We can't bear up. We can't press through. It's just not in us. And yet, there are things that we wait for and we hope for and we pray for that require us to continue to press, to continue to hope, to continue to pray. And there is this tension. This tension between the belief that it should have already happened and the knowledge that we got to continue to pray. And there's where sin enters in. That's when we begin to have sinful, unbiblical, unhealthy attitudes about ourselves, about God, about our circumstances, about prayer. We begin to interpret things based on our experience, based on what we feel. We begin to interpret who God is and how God actually considers us based on how long it's taking for God to answer the prayer. We begin to interpret who we are in God's sight based on whether or not He comes through in this prayer. Am I really His child? Am I really a Christian? Does He really love me? Is He really there? All because it's taking a while. And there are several things that come together here. Several theological realities that come together here. One is the tension between the sovereignty of God and prayer. Because this is another thing that happens when we continue to persist in prayer, especially for us Calvinists, right? Well, God is sovereign, right? He's decreed whatsoever will come to pass anyway. So why am I praying and crying out to God like this if I believe that God is sovereign? And yet the scriptures tell me that I should bring these things to Him in prayer. So on the one hand, the Bible tells me that God is sovereign, and I believe that God is sovereign. And on the other hand, the Bible seems to be teaching me that I need to persist in prayer. We've even got this parable of this persistent widow. Asking, seeking, knocking. We continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. Pray without ceasing. And so there is this tension there. Beyond that tension, there is the tension of the problem of evil and suffering. Because usually when we're praying like this, when we're praying long and we're praying hard, it's because we're enduring something that's not good. Amen? Last time I checked, and it's never been my experience, I haven't been a pastor all that long. Okay? I've only been preaching about 25 years, so maybe it can happen. But I have not yet had a person come up to me and say, "Pastor, I've just been praying and praying and praying. I pray till I get tired of praying, and then I get guilty because I'm not praying anymore. And so I start praying again about being guilty about not praying, and then I get back to praying again and again and again, and God's just not answering." Well, what are you praying about? Things are just so good, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'm asking God to do something about how good things are, because I just can't take it. That's not when we are persisting in prayer. Generally, when we're persisting in prayer, there's something ailing us. There's something troubling us. There's something hounding us. There's something eating away at us. There's something frightening us. There's something oppressing us. There's something hurting us. There's something discouraging us. There's something confusing us. That's when we persist. And then, if we're not careful, we fall prey to that age-old question. Why would an all-good and all-powerful God dot, dot, dot? Well, in the last paragraph of Exodus chapter 2, I believe we have something that answers these deep theological questions, that encourages us in the midst of sustaining prayer, ongoing unanswered prayer, that rebukes us as we think wrongly about ourselves and about God and about our circumstances, and that informs us as to what is actually going on and puts us in a right posture as it relates to these kinds of circumstances. In other words, it teaches us how to think about prayer when prayers aren't being answered. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. This paragraph is divided rather evenly into two halves. The first half looks at things from the perspective of earth, and the second half looks at things from the perspective of heaven. And the unfortunate thing for us, and the reason that we get off track, is because we only think about our prayer from the perspective of earth, from the perspective of the circumstances that we can see. But God gives us a glimpse in this paragraph into things that we cannot see that are going on in the midst of our circumstances that helps us to think about prayer rightly in this regard. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. Interesting, during those many days. Moses is 40 years old when he comes here to the wilderness in Midian. He's 80 years old when he goes back to deliver. So he's close to 80 now. It's been 40 years. But the author just says, during those many days. This is how Moses reflected on his time as he wrote. The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. There's the perspective from heaven. This is the transition, from earth, rather. Now there's a transition. The transition is that phrase. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then from heaven's perspective, listen to this. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. Those four words are absolutely critical for sustaining prayer when we don't see answers. And that's what I want us to concentrate on here. The backdrop of this is that, again, Moses is in the wilderness because the king, the Pharaoh, has discovered what he has done in killing an Egyptian. He's there for 40 years. The question is, when and how is the transition going to come? We know that he's here in order to be transitioned. We know that he's here. We looked on last week at the things that God is doing with him in order to make him fit for his calling. But he can't just stay here forever. If he's going to be this great deliverer, he's got to eventually go back. So what's the trigger here? Well, the trigger here is the death of the king. So during these many days, the king of Egypt died. And when the king of Egypt dies, the people of Israel sort of, you know, they reignite their groaning because there is a reigniting, if you will, of their oppression. And it's in the midst of this that we hear those four words. And that's what I want us to examine, those four words. In light of this experience that we all have of trying to persist in prayer without falling into sin. And the first one is this: God heard. God heard. Saints, you need to know God hears your groanings. God hears the groanings of his people. God is not deaf to the groanings of his people. The natural tendency of the suffering saint is to assume that God does not hear. That's just natural. We're praying, and we're praying, and we're praying, and nothing's happening. And it's not as though when we pray that there are audible voices that come back to us and say, yeah, I heard that. It's not like other conversations. You know, other conversations, you have a conversation with another person, and you look at the person, and you're saying something, and generally, people don't just sort of stand there and look at you like this while you're talking. If they do, you sort of get discouraged and distracted, right? Generally, what we do when we're listening to one another is we give clues or cues so that people know we're listening. And so we're nodding the head, and you go, okay, now they're listening to me because they're nodding the head. You know, or they shake their head. If they're supposed to shake their head, okay, they're listening because they shook their head. Or they smile, you know, or yeah, they're listening because they smile, you know. Or they go, mm-hmm, yeah, to let you know when you get that response. And that's what communication is happening. But when we're in the midst of our despair and we're praying, we can't see God nodding his head. We can't hear him going, mm-hmm. And our natural tendency is to look at our circumstances that aren't changing and to assume that God has not heard. This text says different. Israel was assuming that God hadn't heard. They're groaning and crying out to God for a deliverer, and it hasn't happened. It's been four centuries, and it hasn't happened. We believe he hasn't heard, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Saying that we believe that God doesn't hear us really means that we doubt that God cares for us. And that's where we begin to sin. God didn't really care for me. Why? Because he hasn't heard me. If he really cared for me, he would hear me. I'm praying, I'm groaning, I'm crying out. And there's nothing that indicates that God's hearing. So he must not care. If he cared, he would hear. He doesn't hear, therefore he doesn't care. We also fear the worst. I'm praying and I'm crying out. God doesn't hear me. That means this thing's probably going to get worse because God's the only one who can help me. And if he's not hearing me, it can't get better. Sometimes we turn from following God. We got an email recently, as elders, from someone who basically said, I don't believe God's there. I'm not going to follow him anymore. Basically because I've been praying, I've been crying out, I've been groaning, and he hasn't heard. He hasn't heard. So if he's not going to hear me, why am I going to persist? We shake our fists at God. And we get angry with God. How dare he not hear when we pray? The Bible, however, makes it clear that God does hear us when we pray. Psalm 55, 17. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Amen. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. 1 John 5, 14 to 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. God hears us. So it is wrong, it is erroneous for us to assume that he's not hearing. And it's also erroneous for us to assume that because he's not hearing, that these other things are true. He doesn't care for us. The worst is ahead of us. We shouldn't follow him. But there's several things that we need to remember. First is this. It is a privilege to be heard by God. And I mean, just to be heard by God is a privilege. That in and of itself is a privilege. I'm not saying it's a privilege to be heard by God when God does what you've asked God to do. That's not what I said. What I said was it's a privilege just to be heard by God. If you never get another affirmative answer to prayer, God's been better to you than you deserve just by hearing you when you pray. God is upholding the universe by the power of his might. And yet, God hears us. Think about that. He flung the stars into space, and he upholds them and sustains them. The entire universe is being upheld and sustained by our God. He's busy, people. And yet, he hears us. It's a privilege. We are sinful, insignificant creatures in the grand scheme of things. And yet God hears us. How dare I think that God owes me a hearing? God owes me death and judgment. That's all God owes me. And yet he hears me when I pray. It's a privilege to be heard by God. We are mistaken when we believe that God owes us a hearing, because he doesn't. God doesn't owe us anything. Actually, a form of arrogance to accuse God of wrongdoing because we believed that he has not given us the hearing that we deserve. It's arrogance and pride. How dare you not listen to me? How dare you not hear my voice? As though God owes you a hearing. He doesn't owe you a hearing. And besides that, as his children, he does hear us when we pray. Amen? So it's doubly sinful. Number one, you're accusing him of something that's false. And secondly, you're accusing him of something that even if it was true, it wouldn't be wrong on his part. God doesn't have to hear you, and yet he does. And that in and of itself is a privilege. We must remember that it is a comfort to be heard by God. Not just a privilege, it's a great comfort to be heard by God. Through prayer, we have communion with the Most High God. This is communion with God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. God hears you. God's with you. Your prayers are being heard. Don't forget that. As I've been going through this text, and as I've been preparing this, my prayer has been, God, would you please change my heart? Because generally speaking, I don't believe this. I don't believe that it's a privilege just to be heard by God. And I don't believe that it's enough just to be heard by God. I think the only reason for me to rejoice is if I have something that is concerning me and I bring it to God and God does what I tell him to do. That's how arrogant and prideful I am. That if God doesn't just hop to it and do what I told him to do, he's not worthy of my praise because he hasn't done anything worthy of my praise. My prayer has been, God, would you crush that? And would you cause me to realize that just the fact that I can lay prostrate before the holy and righteous God of the universe who ought to judge me, and that I can cry out to him and know that he hears me, that that's enough. To be able to walk out of the prayer closet and have someone say, did you get what you asked for? No. Then why are you smiling? Because the God of the universe heard me when I prayed, and I had communion and fellowship with him in the midst of my suffering. He hears me. I'm not alone. God hears me. Whatever we're suffering, it is, number one, temporary. Amen? Whatever it is, it's temporary. Even if it kills you, it's temporary. Because you're not going to carry it into eternity. Right? It's temporary, whatever it is. And secondly, it's not worthy of compare with what awaits us. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul says, whatever I'm suffering, it's not even worthy to be compared to what awaits me. Only when we realize these truths do we realize the great comfort that it is to know that God hears us. Just that alone is a great comfort. The other thing that you need to realize is this, that the world is not a black and white Western. And oftentimes, we accuse God in these instances because we believe the world is a black and white Western. And we believe that there are good guys and that there are bad guys and that we're always the good guys. And even when we read this text, you know the tendency here is to look at this and say, Israel, good guys. Egypt, bad guys. The fact of the matter is, Israel's not good. They rejected their own deliverer too. Or do you not remember that? Israel's not innocent in this. Israel's not good in this. We need to remember that. Israel is in need of a deliverer, not just from Egypt, but from sin as well. They are sinners, and you are a sinner. And one of the reasons we shake our fists at God is because we actually believe that God owes us something. The second truth we need to know is this. Not only does God hear, but God remembers. But what does he remember? He remembers his covenant. The text says he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is crucial. This is crucial when we talk about our prayers. First, God didn't remember Israel because they were the good guys. They were not innocent, and they were not sinless. God didn't owe them anything. There is none good but God. We've got to keep that in mind. And I'm not a good guy either. Which means that I'm wrong when I accuse God because of these reasons. Consider the good things that we recall when pining over God's failure to rescue us. I prayed to you, God, and you didn't rescue me. I'm a good person, and you didn't rescue me. I prayed to you, God, and you didn't rescue me. I go to church, and you didn't rescue me. I prayed to God, and you didn't rescue me. I don't do all the bad things that other people do, and you didn't rescue me. See, these are the things we actually believe that God owes us something. We actually believe that we have a standing before God in and of ourselves that makes God owe us something. Or this one, I'm a Christian, God. I have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, and you didn't do what I asked you to do. Folks, God remembers his covenant. God answers prayer in accordance with his will. Even Jesus prayed, your will be done, not mine. You see, part of the problem is that we assume that we know the best thing in a given circumstance. We assume that what God ought to do is take our advice and do what we say, because the universe will run better if he just does that. After all, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm not as bad as other people. How dare you not do what I asked you to do? You owe me, God. We ought to be frightened that that thought even enters into our head. Anyone who knows what God owes him ought never say, God, you owe me. Amen? God remembered his covenant, and God remembered his redemptive purpose. We have to keep this in mind as we pray. God does not exist to give us what we want. God orders all things according to his will and according to his redemptive purpose. And this is why me not receiving what I ask is never an indictment against God's goodness or God's character. Again, how can I know that I serve a God who crushed and killed his own son, who was spotless and sinless, in order to bring glory to his name, and somehow think that me enduring whatever I endure makes him unjust? I've said it before, I'll say it again. Who do you think you are? That Christ suffered for the glory of the Father, the sinless Lamb of God. Not only did Christ never do anything wrong, he did everything right. Not only did he do everything right, he is God in the flesh. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. The Son is that. He is the pure radiance of God wrapped in flesh. And he suffered and he groaned. He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably for hours. Sweat drops of blood, and yet he was not delivered. And I have the audacity to pray for a few weeks because of something that's bothering me and think that God owes me something that he didn't even give to Jesus when it came to his glory. How dare I? How dare you? It is a privilege just to be heard. It is a privilege not to be crushed under the weight of my own sinfulness, let alone the weight of his majesty. It is a privilege not to have to come trembling and fearing before a holy and righteous God. It is a privilege not to be afraid of the fire and the smoke. It is a privilege. And it's enough. God remembers his covenant. And when we pray, we need to know that God is working all things according to his will. And many of the things that I ask are not according to his will. And I don't even know that. I don't know what God is doing. The only way I figure that out is when I look at it from the backside. And how many times have we come to God, cried out to God, begged God, prayed to God, and it didn't come out the way we wanted it to come out. And then years later, you turn around and you look and you say to yourself, looking backwards at God's providence, I couldn't have asked for a better outcome. Or you look at what God has turned you into, this trophy of grace that you've become because of the suffering that you endured, because of the obedience that you learned through enduring suffering, because of the glory that God gained through your life, because of the way you endured the suffering. And you look back and say, I never would have asked for this, but God used it. You don't even know how to pray. And yet you assume that God ought to do what you say. You don't see the whole picture. You don't understand the whole picture. You don't know. But we do know that God hears. And we do know that God remembers his covenant. God is not going to deny his covenant. Thirdly, we know that God sees Here's the burning question. How could God see this and not act? Don't you know that Israel asked that? How could God see this and not act? How could he not see the Egyptians and who they are and what they're doing and not act? How could he? How could he? How could he? This is where we get to this whole thing of the problem of evil and suffering. The answer is God sees. God sees. Psalm 121, verses 1 to 8. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is not just temporal, folks. The Lord keeps his people. The Lord keeps his people. Does that mean his people don't suffer? You know that's not true. We're reading Exodus. Amen? But the Lord keeps his people, and the Lord keeps his promise. God is watching. God sees. Oftentimes we think, the only way that I could be dealing with this is if God wasn't watching, God's not seeing. God sees. He always sees. When you got that bad diagnosis, God was watching. When your heart was broken, God was watching. When your loved one died, God was watching. When you suffered that miscarriage, God was watching. When the storm destroyed all you had, God was watching. When that child went astray, God was watching. When your parents divorced, God was watching. When you lost your job, God was watching. And on and on and on and on and on. Don't you dare say God wasn't watching. When that horrible thing happened to you, God was watching. Don't you dare say that. But why is this comfort to us? Because it seems like it's not comfort. Why would it be a comfort for you to say to me that when that horrible thing happened, God was watching? That doesn't comfort me. Because if God really loved me, he would have stopped that thing from happening. Watch yourself. You're judging God again. The reason that that's a comfort is because the alternative is absolutely unthinkable. If God wasn't watching when that horrible thing happened to you, then that means he's not sovereign, he's not in control, and you have no reason to hope that he is going to work all things together for your good. Because there's things he doesn't see. There's things he doesn't know. There's things he doesn't control. You better be careful. We try to protect God from the implications of his sovereignty. Because we think that if we hold on to a sovereign God, then somehow we have to blame God for evil. That's only because you believe that God owes you protection from evil, and he doesn't. Because the minute God starts wiping out all evil, you're on the list too. You see, here's the problem when we start thinking about evil. The problem is we only think about God dealing with the evil out there and never think about God dealing with the evil in here. Other people do things because they're evil. I do things because people don't understand me. You were wrong and you meant what you did. I just made a mistake and you didn't understand. You're evil. I just sometimes misstep. And it's because we view the world this way that we have the audacity to shake our fist at God. It's because we think about things this way that we have the audacity to blame God. It's because we think that here's how a hurricane ought to come ashore. A hurricane ought to come ashore like this. It blows in and its winds come 100, 110, 120 miles an hour. The storm surge comes and it washes ashore, and the good people who go to church should have the water and the wind go around their houses while everybody else is wiped out. God help you if that's the way you think the universe ought to operate. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. We don't serve God because serving God exempts us from suffering. We serve God because God is God. And in spite of my suffering, He's worthy. And whatever it is that I'm suffering, it's better than I deserve. It's better than I deserve. You stand there before a house that's been washed out by the storm. The Christian's response ought not to be, God, you weren't watching. The Christian's response ought to be, God, I deserve to have been washed away with that house. Finally, God knows. God knows. Oh, this is so important. Because so far we have this picture of a sovereign God. And it's wonderful to have this picture of a sovereign God. But this last word gives us a picture of an intimate, loving God. God knows. This means that He loves us and He pities us. God knows. God knows, first and foremost, which circumstances will maximize His glory. And if that is the goal and the desire of my life, I embrace my suffering to the degree that it maximizes God's glory. God knows what you really need. He does. God knows what you really need. And evidently, deliverance from this particular thing at this particular time is not what I need. If it was, that would be what God gave. And I know this because I know God. God knows what you can bear. Oh, how many times have I heard people say, I just can't take this anymore. And then I see him again tomorrow. Amen, somebody. Right? How many times have you done it? I just can't take this anymore. And then you wake up the next day. Guess what? You took it some more. Amen? God knows what you can bear. God also knows your deliverer is coming. And you know the good news? God is your deliverer. God is your deliverer. Do you know the worst thing that you are oppressed with in this life? It's the thing that you are least likely to bombard heaven about. The worst thing that you're oppressed with in this life is not your failing health. That's not the worst thing that you're oppressed with in this life. The worst thing that you're oppressed with in this life is not the disappointment of your circumstances. The worst thing that you're oppressed with in this life is not loss. It's not people sinning against you. The worst thing that you are oppressed with in this life is your sin. That's the worst thing that you're oppressed with in this life. Because there is a holy and righteous God who demands righteousness, and yet you sin against Him. That's the worst thing on your plate. I don't care what else you've ever dealt with, that's the worst thing on your plate. You sin every day, all day, against a holy and righteous God. That's worse than a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Bad diagnosis from the doctor. What does that mean? Again, last time I checked, death rate was 1 per person. Nobody gets out of here alive. Amen? What's a bad diagnosis from your doctor in light of that? But here's what I know. Sin separates us from God. A bad diagnosis from a doctor can't separate you from God. Sin can. Sin is the worst thing on your plate. It's the worst thing that you deal with. Israel's sin is worse than Israel's captivity. Yet they cried out for deliverance from their sin, but not from their captivity, but not for deliverance from their sin. And that's you and me too. Everything else in my life, I shake my fist at God, but I make little of my sin? How many tears have you cried begging God to deliver you from your sin? How many sleepless nights have you spent crying out to a holy God to make you righteous? How many? How many? We don't do it. We pray that other people will be good to us. We pray that other people will stop disappointing us. We pray that other people will stop sinning against us. We pray that circumstances will stop being bad. We pray that storms will stop coming. We pray that financial ruin will stop coming. But we don't pray that we'll stop sinning. And that's the worst thing on your plate. By far, it's the worst thing on your plate. In fact, everything else that you deal with is a result of sin. Yours or another's. And if you can't figure out which, just go back to Adam. Amen? Why do storms come? Well, ultimately, even the ground was cursed because of him, right? Because of what? Because of sin. Why do our bodies decay? Why do we get diseases? Because of sin. Why do we alienate and hurt one another? Because of sin. You see, when all you look at is your circumstances and the things that you don't like, the things that you don't want, what you're doing is you're missing the bigger picture. You don't need a deliverer from hurricanes and from diseases and from a heartache and pain. You need a deliverer from sin. And that's precisely what God brought about. The book of Exodus does not end with Israel coming out of Egypt. It ends with the tabernacle. Because Israel didn't just need to get out of Egypt. They needed to get into relationship with God. They needed sacrifice for sin. They needed spiritual deliverance. And that's what you and I need more than anything else. Does that mean these other things don't hurt? Absolutely not. But it puts them in perspective. Where was God? That's a question we get a lot. Pastor, this happened to me and it hurt. Where was God? The answer to that question, and it's not original to me, is that when that thing happened to you, God was in the exact same place he was in when his own son was crushed and killed for sin, not his own. That's where God was. And that's where God remains. And that's where God will be. I don't know what that thing is that keeps you up late praying. I don't know what that thing is that gives you that tendency to shake your fist at God. I don't know what that thing is that causes you to believe that God has done you wrong. But whatever it is, know this. God hears you. God remembers his covenant and will always be faithful to it. God sees everything that you're going through. And God knows. And very specifically, God in Jesus Christ knows. We do not have a Savior who cannot identify with us. What are you dealing with? You're dealing with loss. You're dealing with pain. You're dealing with disappointment. You're dealing with rejection. You're dealing with, the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. God knows. Why? Because Christ was tempted at every point that we are, and yet without sin. Christ endured rejection. Christ endured the cross. Christ endured death. Christ endured shame. Christ endured everything. So whatever it is, not only does Christ know your circumstances and know you, but he knows your pain. And he knew it without deserving it. And he overcame it at the cross. So here's the prayer. God, I've been praying about this thing for so long, and it's not changing, and my tendency is to be discouraged, but thank you that you hear me. Grant by your grace that I would just be satisfied in that. That I would be satisfied knowing that while I walk through this, I can call on the God of the universe and that you hear me. And God, make that enough for me. Make it enough. Make it enough. Make it enough. You hear. I'm heard. I'm heard. You remember your covenant. And I'm your child. And you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you or who are called according to your purpose. This doesn't mean that everything is good. This doesn't mean that everything is easy, but it means that you will work those things together for good, and ultimately my greatest good is your greatest glory. You see everything that's happened to me, and there's nothing that's happened to me that's caught you by surprise. You see, this didn't happen because you're sleeping and because you're slumbering. You're in control, and that's good news because it means that I can trust you, and you know. You know me because I'm your child. You know my circumstances because you're God. And you know my pain because you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know intimately, beyond a shadow of any doubt. And so would you give me what I need to walk another day? Would you give me what I need to trust you in spite of my circumstances? Would you give me what I need in order to wait for the full measure of my deliverance to come? Because it will. Because it has. You see, ultimately, the greatest need that you have is your need for Christ. So ultimately, there is a sense in which the greatest prayer for us to pray in the midst of our suffering is, Lord, use this, number one, to drive me to the cross. Use this to drive me to Jesus Christ. And secondly, use this to conform me to his image and make me more like him. Don't waste my suffering. Don't waste my suffering. God, please use my suffering to make me more like Jesus. Use my suffering to make me more humble. Use my suffering to make me more dependent. Use my suffering to make me weaker. Use my suffering to make me trust more. Use my suffering in order to pry my hands open to let go of the things of this world. Use my suffering to make me long for eternity. Use my suffering to crush my pride. Use my suffering to make me more like Christ. There's a prayer. There's a prayer that we can look forward to being answered always in the affirmative. But are you willing to pray it? Are you willing to ask God for that? Because it's a whole lot easier to say, God, I don't like this. Would you take it away? I don't like that. Would you make it not so? Cling to the cross. Flee to Christ. He is your hope. He is your deliverer. He is your answer. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you, the God who hears and remembers and sees and knows. We bow before you in the midst of our suffering and our grief and our pain and our sorrow. We bow before you in the midst of our arrogance and our pride and our selfishness. And we ask that you might meet us there. That you might be our deliverer there. That you might cause our hearts to cry out for holiness and righteousness more than we cry out for deliverance from circumstances. That you might guard us against that knee-jerk tendency to accuse you of doing wrong simply because you haven't done what we demand. Grant that we might trust you, that we might trust your heart even when we can't see your hand, when we can't figure out what you're doing or why you're doing it. May we trust in the character that you have revealed through the person and work of Christ. And God, would you make us as keenly aware of our own sin as we are of the sins of others, and as desirous to see it eradicated as we are to see our circumstances changed. Conform us to the image of Christ. We pray this. We ask this. We beg you for this. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.